praise the Lord. Last Sunday, we had just finished a tremendous deduction about the goodness of God, and I want to repeat it because one of the ladies came up and said that she didn't get what I said, and I want everybody to know what I said, and it's not original with me. I borrowed it from somebody else. But talking about God and His glorious attributes as they're revealed in Exodus 33 and 34, I heard a preacher say this, and I want to say it lest I don't get to say it. That God, because of who He is and what He is and what He's like, is too wise to make a mistake. He's too loving of His church to hurt any one of us. And He is too powerful to fail in anything that He sets out to do. So He is wise, loving, and powerful. Now, you might want to remember that. Justice would have destroyed Israel's march to Canaan, but mercy undertook. God had shown His ways to Moses. He showed His acts to the children of Israel. And when God showed His ways to Moses, Moses knew then he could entreat God for additional mercy to pick them up and to carry them on their way. We had gotten into chapter 33, Moses saying, "I beseech you." That's King James. Isn't it funny how all the scripture that you really know down inside your computer, man, is always King James? Is that true of you? I like the newer translations better. But when I quote it, it always comes out King James. "I beseech you, show me your mercy. Show me your glory, excuse me. I beseech you, show me your glory." There's not a greater entreaty that any man ever made of God than to show His glory to man. His glory is His manifest presence. His glory is something that we can preach about and talk about and read about and shout about and never really come to a full understanding of what it is that we're really talking about. But His glory is His presence among His people or with His people. When John was writing of Christ, he said, "We beheld His glory in Him." And when God's glory was beheld in the face of Christ, He was very flesh, of flesh, and dwelling among men. So that they could, John said later on, man, John knew some stuff. He wrote his Gospels and wrote the Epistles and wrote the Revelation. And he said, "We have handled Him. We write of that which we have seen and we have heard. We handle the Word of life." Now that ought to excite you. That John was a man like we're men, and Christ became flesh like we are flesh, and dwelt among us and among them so that they could behold the glory of the Father. I've got to go on, but I'll tell you, that glory, that is something. And the glorious truth and the things that really excites the church, if the church has got any excitement at all, is that it was to this purpose, according to the book of Thessalonians, that He came to the earth, that the church by being made partakers of that glory. And that's 1 Thessalonians. I'm operating under tremendous handicap this morning. I know you say you don't sound handicapped and you don't look, maybe feel handicapped, but I don't have my Bible. Well, it's somewhere in an airport terminal. I hope it's in Baton Rouge at this hour. It's supposed to be. But I have my treasure. You know, now just show you what a kind of a different, foolish individual. I put my makeup in the suitcase and put my Bible and my other treasures in my makeup case to hold it, you know, to take it with you. So you got to have that. You can't make it from here to Dallas or anywhere without that, you know. You got to read, talk, and shout. So I thought, well, I better lighten this little case because we almost missed the flight and Jackie had to run like a scalded dog and she put it with my little treasure chest, which was heavy with books and Bibles. So I said, well, I'll lighten that case and thing in case we have to take another run. So I put some of it, including my Bible, in the suitcase. I have no suitcase. But I've got lots of Bibles. But do you know what it is? When your Bible, you know, it's got your tears on it and your coffee stains, you know? You know what I'm talking about? It's got you in it. And I don't know that I can find anything in this Bible. So it's a handicap, isn't it? Well, I need your prayers. Don't know where it is, what page or which side it's on. But this is worth our repeating because so many people in the church have never come to grips with the truth that's in this verse of Scripture. Brother, we are so needy. We are so, we are so naked and wretched and blind and poor and miserable when we should not be because He came to make us rich and full and happy and fulfilled with joy abundantly, and it's in the knowledge of the Word of God. I'll never find that, I don't believe, in this Bible. Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that ridiculous? It says it's for this reason that he came. But like, brethren, we ought to always give thanks for you. I can quote it, but I can't find it. But brethren, he says to the church at Thessalonica, we ought to always give thanks for you, beloved of God, because he chose you from the beginning that you might be made partakers of the glory of Christ Jesus. 2:13. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 2:13. Boy, that's worth marking in your Bible. You say, well, that ain't in the Old Testament. But I'll tell you what, it better be in your Testament, because that will put a spring in your feet and will put joy in your spirit to know why Jesus really came to this earth. But you should always give thanks. We should always give thanks to you, to God, for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Well, brother, that'd preach. You could hold a revival on that one verse. And it was for this. Now, are you hearing me? And are you seeing this? You must see this. You know, you don't believe it unless you see it. How many of you know what we're talking about? When you see it in your Bible, then it becomes a part of your spiritual experience. He says, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain or obtain, it says in the King James, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word obtain means get. And when you get it, you have it. And when you get it and have it, you enjoy it. And you're a partaker of that glory. So this was a tremendously noble experience that Moses had. Now, in verse 19, he said, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim the name of the Lord. I'll be gracious unto whom I will. And so we read over that. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, we know instances in the scripture where the glory of God in the Old Testament came upon a man and he had to hide his face. You remember whenever the angel of the Lord came to Manoah and told him about the birth of Samson, that he hid because he could not stand to behold the glory of God. When Isaiah saw the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, he said, woe is me, I am unclean. The glory of God reflects in men what they are not and what they ought to be because of Christ. You see, there's so many glorious things that the Holy Spirit does that we never have really given him credit for doing. But the presence of God that's transmitted by the Spirit of God will make you realize your undoneness. So God says, you can't see my face and live. Now, there's a glorious shielding and a glorious revelation and a glorious concealment there, because he says there is a place. There is a place beside me, and you shall stand there on the rock. Now, the rock, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that rock, they followed that rock, and that rock was Christ. Now, in this passage right here, the rock is fell with a small r. But still and all, in our glorified imagination, and Doc hadn't got any, it isn't the only one's got one, see. We all, if we love the scriptures, we see things, and it does no harm to the scripture to say that the place where God showed his glory to Moses was in the cleft of the rock as he stood there and passed by, and God proclaimed all of the content of his name and displayed all of his goodness. See, in the place of the cleft of the rock. It will come about. Look at the Bible. While my glory is passing by. Now notice his glory is in his goodness. And his glory is in his sovereignty. He said, I'll make my goodness pass by, and I will be merciful to whom I will. I will have compassion on whom I will. I'll tell you, if God weren't sovereign, you couldn't trust him. You hear me? If he weren't sovereign, you might be saved today and lost tomorrow. If he weren't sovereign, the devil might get you before you get off the church lot. Glory to God. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. You see, because he's sovereign. He's great. And he's good. And this is what he's saying to Moses. And these scriptures in 34, which we'll get into in a minute, they pave the way for all of the dealings of the prophets and the psalmists. What we're going to talk about in just a minute. But he says, I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. You see, there is not a place where man can see God and live. But let me tell you something. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, you need to mark it in your head or in your Bible. The first chapter of John, the 18th verse, It says, no man has seen the Father at any time. But the only begotten, and you know who the only begotten is. The only begotten in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Will you think about that a minute? No man has seen God at any time. Moses said, you can't see me and live. I mean, God said to Moses, you can't see me and live. So I had you with my hand. But John said, no man has seen Him at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. I was talking with a preacher about that the other night, and he said that word explained comes from the word exegete. I don't know anything about the Greek. If I could sit it near anymore, I couldn't hold it. So what? He said it comes from the word exegete, which means to disclose from the inside out, to uncover what is really there. And, of course, I know when you give an exegesis of Scripture that that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to tell what is really there. So that would fit what Jesus did to explain God. Remember Philip, Philip said, have you been with me so long you don't know? He said, have you seen me? You've seen the Father. Well, I won't charge you for that. But in these verses, we see His grace, His glory, His goodness, and His divine concealment, because He knew that Moses could not withstand what would have happened if he had seen His glory. In His goodness, He knew how to handle that. Now, we could never get through with chapter 33, but we'll go to chapter 34. And in chapter 34, the covenant is renewed. He said to Moses, you know, this is a real milestone in Moses' experience. We have to pass over it, but we need to think about it as we wash the dishes, as we work and teach and whatever. We need to think about what God really showed Moses, His servant. So the covenant is renewed, and Moses says to him, cut two stones like the other ones, and I will write again the words that were on the former tablets. Be ready by morning. Come up to the mountain, to Sinai, and present yourself there to me. And no man is to come up, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. And that is because of the awesomeness of God's power and because sin was in the camp. Sin had invaded the camp. God's presence is no longer the same as it was. God's gracious mercy is all that resumed the journey. They are apart from God. The mountain quaked, but the people came close. You remember in 19 and again in 24, it quaked and Moses shook with fear. And I want to tell you, there's nothing wrong with godly fear. We need more of it. Amen. Now, he cut the tablets, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. I want you to put in your mental mind the name of the Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord. Now, the Lord passed by in front of him, and he proclaimed. Now, he is now doing what he said he would do in chapter 33. That'll make it very interesting for you. In chapter 33, he said, I will make my goodness pass before you. I want you to get a connection there. You see, he said, I'll do it, Moses. But get the law out again, Moses. I tell you, man had to have the law. Yes. He was a creature who had to have legislation. Amen. So he said, I will show you what you're asking me to show you, but cut two tablets of stone and I will again write the words of the law. Now in this section, he is doing for Moses what he said he would do when Moses asked him to show him His glory. Do you see a connection there? The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. Now listen to what God proclaimed. This is our God we're talking about. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy and truth. Let me read the rest of that before we stop. who keeps loving kindness, your Bible may have mercy. For thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Now, let me clear that verse up for you right quick. People say, oh, how can I make it? How can he do it? You are no longer a child of the devil or a child of flesh when you are saved. You are Father's child, and you don't belong to that generation. You are born again. You are part of the household of God. You're not a household, a member of the household of that father and that generation. Did everybody see that? That clears that up. People have wondered and fussed about that, and commentators have gone to seed on it. And you know what commentators do? When you want to find something hard in a commentary, you know what they do? They skip it. That's right. There's a passage in here you can't, you know, I looked in half a dozen over the years. Didn't have to look at them this morning because I knew they skipped it. But when we get to it, you'll know why I skipped it. It's not kind of ugly. But I want you to notice what he said about himself. Now, to see these things about God would cause us to come in part. We could never come in full because we couldn't stand it either. But it would cause us to come in part to an understanding of who God is and how God is. Now, he called upon the name. Let's get that. That's where it is. It's in his name. God's names and the meanings of his names are the meat of all the scripture. And there's lots and lots of them. Proverbs 18 says, the name of the Lord is a high, strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Well, Jeannie, if I didn't know anything else, I could shout from here to the parking lot on that. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they're saved. I'll never forget the first time we found out. I think Mary Elizabeth and I were probably together when we first found out, you know, that this was in the Bible. You ever notice that, you know, if somebody, you go to a meeting, somebody reads something and say, well, say, when did that get in there? But in the third chapter of Malachi, we read, God has written a diary, a record, a book, for all those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. Woo! God has got a record. And when you think on his name, he takes it down. When you think on some ornery foolishness, he takes that down too. So the moral of that is you better think more on his name than you do on the things of the world. You see, he's not keeping score on you. But I'll tell you, when you get into the things of God, the things of the world grow strangely dim, and there's power in that all-powerful name. Hallelujah. To proclaim the name, see, would be to make himself known. In Matthew 1, verse 20, the angel says, you shall name him Jesus. Woo! Think about that. That's the name we're talking about. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. Jesus says, go and baptize in that name. Now, if you hung up on whether you baptize in, you know, the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, or in the name of Jesus, well, just do it both ways. So there's only one name under heaven whereby men may be saved, you see. So don't, you know, don't get uptight about that. Just accommodate yourself. I love the way to do it, you know. I've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord descends. And see, well, let me say about this name. See, it was to Moses that he first proclaimed, I am. Remember? Now, he's working on his name again. I'm going to proclaim the name, but I am. And that, you know, just can hardly stand to leave that. But the Lord descends now, and this is taking place on the mountain. Oh, so many things take place on the mountain, on mountains. We can't get into that. But I want you to see what happens when Moses called on the name, because his name involves his person, his character, who he is. And in verse 6 and 7, he is described according to these principles that we read over. He's compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He operates on a long fuse, not a short fuse like you and I do. You operate on short fuse? Come on, fess up. Anybody operate on short fuse? Not God. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy and truth. Some of us are so stingy with our mercy. Amen. We get off the mercy seat and hop up back on the judgment seat and condemn everybody what we know. But see, God's not like this. Aren't we glad? He keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity. Well, it's a jolly good thing he does. Because we could have never amounted to anything if God hadn't laid our iniquities on the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world. But it was in God's plan of forgiveness that he would erase and blot out and do away with the iniquities of the church and the sins of the church. He blots out transgression and sin. He punishes the guilty, and he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the next generation. And we explain that. You are not a father of that generation when God becomes your father. So you see, people have said, well, if I belong to that adulterous, wicked generation, I'll bear that mark with me. Yeah, you will till you're born again.
Right.
And then you change status.
Amen.
You don't belong to that old family. Does everybody see that? I think that just clears that up. So is that all right, Frank? So you don't. God's your father. Now to see this, like I said, it fills me with joy. And these verses right here are the meat of all the Psalms and the prophets. Now, note first his mercy. I'm going to talk about these just a little bit. This is what resumed the journey. They didn't deserve to go to Canaan. Are you hearing? Any more than we deserve to cross. All through the New Testament, we read accounts of his mercy. He saved us. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. Y'all hear that? Not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and then renewing of the Holy Ghost. In other words, he washed your sins away and he made renewed you by the Spirit, the eternal Spirit that brought Christ from the dead and begot you to a living hope with him. That was too much to say, wasn't it? But every great man of God and every psalmist and every prophet has shouted and written and psalmed and written poetry about God's mercy. Period. You know, we have to pass on to something else. Let me say this, though. Ooh-wee. When David sinned and numbered the people, you remember? In the second chapter of Samuel, there's an account there. The 14th verse of the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel says, listen carefully, God had given him an option. He told him he would, you know, give him over to the condemnation of the people, this, that, and the other. Or he would handle it. You know what David said? He said, let us now you hear me real well. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for he is merciful. Did you hear that? Men are not merciful. I want to tell you something, friends, and I don't understand it. And God help us from being a partaker of what we're saying. But do you know that God will forgive men and restore men where men won't forgive men and fail to restore men and refuse to show the mercy and the goodness of God to each other when God is merciful to all? And David was a man after God's heart. He knew he'd be better off to let God judge his case than he would to fall into the hands of men because men lack mercy. I'm talking to you about the greatness of God's mercy. Psalm 136, and now we won't take time to read it because we're very, very short time, but Psalm 136, each verse ends, for his mercy or his loving kindness is everlasting or endures forever. There are 26 verses to Psalm 136, and it's a review of the history of Israel. And everything that God did for Israel, according to Psalm 136, is because his mercy is enduring forever. There wasn't a spurt of mercy. There wasn't an experience or visitation of mercy. God's mercy is always operative. Well, that's the first one. Long-suffering, slow to anger. We know that he is. There's a little sweet little verse in Nahum. I don't know much about Nahum. Most of y'all don't know either. Confess up. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Just tucked away over there in the minor prophets. Looking at these passages, you see, to see what they say here, we can know what they really say if we'll flip over to John 17. Do y'all care if we ever finish this? I hope we're not being graded according to material covered. But I'm telling you, to really understand the gospel, to really understand this glorious experience that we're in, we need to look at John 17 and see what Jesus says about the name. There's just one name. His name is Jehovah. His name is Lord. His name is Jesus. His name is Lord Jesus. His name is Lord Jesus Christ. But there is no other name, and it is all bound up in name of Father, for his Old Testament name was Jehovah. Look at John 17, verse 6. And you need to mark this so you can look at it next week. Jesus said, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou givest me out of the world. That all right? Thine they were. They were fathers. And thou givest them to me, to Jesus. Some of you are shaking your head like this. Some of you are shaking your head like this. And some of you are just a-sitting. But I want to tell you something, my beloved. If you can ever let those verses get a hold of you. Are you hearing me? John, it's spirit-bearing witness with spirit, isn't it? When these things down inside you. He said, they were yours. You gave them to me. Listen to what he's done. I manifested thy name. Skip down to verse 11. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. Keep them in thy name. Do you know how God keeps you in his name? Because of his mercy. Because of his loving kindness. Because he's slow to get mad at you. Because he forgives your iniquities. That's how he keeps you. In his name. He answered Jesus' prayer. Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one. See, God's not pleased with all the fussing and fighting. He's not pleased when we judge each other. He's the judge. He's not pleased whenever doctrine separates the body. See, he wants the church to be one. Now, look at verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. See, there's power in the name. There's keeping power in the name. The Lord Jesus himself, very man, as you and I are eyeballing each other, walking on 2 feet this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh, the glory of God on feet, he worked among men, and he manifested all of these attributes of God that God showed Moses back in Exodus because he was merciful. He was slow to anger. Only two or three times did Jesus really show any anger, and then it was with hypocrites and legalists who showed no mercy. Get that? He was forgiving. He said to the woman, taken in adultery. And the Jews made a big thing about adultery. And adultery is not nice. It was worthy to be stoned as they were about to stone her. But the Lord Jesus forgave her. And he put the monkey on their back. Said, any one of you without sin, you cast the first stone. Well, some of them had been with her. How'd they know what she was? They know so much about her life and character and had any right to stone her. Said, you without sin, you cast the first stone. And forgave this woman of a sin that under the Old Testament law, which he came to forgive, there was no forgiving. He came to fulfill it and he forgave her. I'm talking to you about a God that is abundant in mercy. And I'm talking to you about what he showed Moses back there that day. But you see, when you get over here in John's gospel, it's putting the hay down where the goats can get it because, I don't understand the Old Testament. Well, you better understand the Old Testament because the New Testament explains it. Amen. New Testament says, he explained him. Right. Yeah. This name. Now, let's look at more of the name. And I want you to look at verse 17. Doesn't everything about the name, but I'll tell you, this is the greatest charge of the church. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And there's no greater sanctifying force in all the world, much less the church, than the word of God. And then he says, and the glory, verse 22, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. Oh, hallelujah. Glory to God. Moses said, show me your glory. Jesus said, I have. Mm-hmm. Praise God. Can you put those two together? Show me your glory. And Jesus said, the glory that I had with you, I have given it to them. That they may be one, just as we're one. And you see, there's nothing critical in what I say, and what I'm facing to say. But when you get in a small meeting where people are in one accord, have you ever noticed how the glory will fall?
Oh, yeah.
And you feel welded and wedded together in a spirit that you cannot experience in a larger group. Mm-hmm. Because in larger groups, you can't get the people all in one accord. I'm not being critical. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
In the church, where there is a unity of purpose, that's where God's glory can be seen and felt. You realize that you can't explain any of these things to someone who has not partaken of it. Moses said, show it to me. Jesus says, I have. And everybody in the Old Testament that was saved by faith. That what Moses prophesied when he said, you would raise up a prophet from among them like unto me. You remember we talked about it in Deuteronomy. They were saved because they had faith that God would raise up. God would be as good. There would be a chosen one. There would be the seed of the woman. There would be the bright and morning star. They believed God, and God saved them in faith. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law, you see. It was because they believed that what Jesus is saying here, that God was going to accomplish that, and he did. He said, I've come, and the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. Man, I like to teach it out of the Bible. You know, when you see it in the Bible, you can't refute it, can you? You've got to deal with it. You may say it doesn't fit our doctrine, but that, you see, you have to deal with it. You've got to come to grips with it when you see it in the Word of God. And in verse 26, I have made thy name known to them, and I will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them. Now, that's enough about the name. You could never exhaust the name. But when God made his name pass before Moses, he showed him what he was really like. And when Jesus came, he said, I have manifested that name. Because as he ministered and preached and saved sinners and forgave and cleansed lepers and cast out demons to put people at ease and comfort and set the captive free and did all the things that Isaiah said he would do, he was declaring the name of God and the qualities, the attributes of God. Where the covenant is renewed in those verses, and God says in verse 10, he's going to renew a covenant. I want to show you some glorious things in that. I want to show you, friends, the goodness of God in a way that you probably haven't even thought about it. You know, you read, how many of you are guilty of this? You just read the Bible. Boy, that's, no. I mean, we read the Bible, but we don't really see what's there. I want to show you some things that are there. Boy, I got excited about what's there. I'm doing pretty good with this Bible, ain't mine, ain't I? I said, God, you sure have to help me because I can't find anything in this Bible. Isn't that something? I hate to confess that, but you know, it just fits you like your shoes, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Y'all don't have a favorite Bible? Oh, it's hallowed. It's special. It's dirty. It's worn. It's already coming apart. But it's my Bible. This one belongs to me, but it ain't my Bible. But I'm going to show you. In verse 10, he said, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. Now, here's one of the first one of these glorious promises here. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth. I'm going to do some things that nobody's ever done, never ever seen, never heard of. Nor among any of the nations, or all the people among whom you live, will see the working of the Lord. It is a fearful thing that I am going to perform. He said, I am going to do great things. And we could elaborate on that. That's the first thing. Now listen to what he says, the next thing he's going to do. I'm going to drive out the Amorite from before you. And not only the Amorites, but all the otherites. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Sictites, and all the otherites. I mean, God is going to rid Canaan of its enemies. Somebody ought to get sad about that. I said, God is going to rid Canaan of its enemies.
Right.
Now, those two great things he's going to do, I want you to notice what he's asking the people not to do. He says, don't make any covenant with those people. If you do, it will become a snare to you. tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim, that is, these groves and sacred pillars and poles that they erected to worship and partake of the rites of Baal worship. And this is the first time this is really brought out clearly in the Bible about the curse that was to come, Baal worship. I want to get to this. You shall not worship any other god. Don't make any covenant. Don't court their daughters. Don't marry your daughters off to those men. Don't make any molten image. I'm in verse 17. And then in the next verses, he tells them to observe the same feast. He'd already talked about them. And when we get into Leviticus, well, we'll talk more about those things. Look at verse 23. Three times a year, the males are to appear before the Lord God of Israel. Now, I want you to notice something just so precious here. I tell you, I bet you a dollar none of you had seen it. I don't want to, you know, I just bet you sure haven't. But listen, three times a year, they're going to go up to Jerusalem. And God is so good that he says, I'm going to drive out the nations and enlarge your border, and nobody will steal your land while you've gone to Jerusalem. Had you ever seen that? Isn't that just glorious? Says, no one shall covet your land when you go up three times a year to appear before the Lord. They could have said, well, God, you just gave us this land. How can we go off and leave it? We're afraid if we go off and leave it. See, that sounds like us. If we go off and leave it, there won't be any lock powerful enough to keep the thief out. You know? God says, don't worry, you go on to church. Well, that's what it was. It was worship. You go on, and I won't let anybody covet your land while you're gone. Isn't that precious? And then he said, you should not offer the blood of my sacrifice, but then we get later on into that. Now I want to show you verse 26, and this is one the commentaries always skip. Man, I dug for a week for when I, you know, the commentaries can skip it, but when you show your ignorance in front of a bunch of adults, you got to have something to say. Or you just say, I don't know. But there must be some reason why these things are in the Bible. So I searched this one out, and I don't really remember where I found the answer, but I found the answer somewhere. It says here, bring the first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. And then all of a sudden it just pops out with this horrible sentence, you shall not boil a kid, that is a young goat, in its mother's milk. Dear mercy. How many of you ever noticed that there? How many of you wondered what it was? How many of you know what it means? Some scholar ought to know. Back in Egypt, and also as part of Baal worship, when the harvest would come in, or a certain time, high points of the year, they would take a young kid and that was nursing, and take the mother's milk and boil it, and put that young goat in that milk, make a broth. And then they would take the broth, and they would scatter it out all over the land and invoke the god and goddesses of fertility to give them a good harvest. No wonder God said, don't do it. See, he's the god of the harvest. Baal worship is involved. That's what it involves, is the goddess and god of fertility, of life-giving. You see, all those old Canaanite ideas had a foggy notion of life. But they thought it was sex, you see, that kept life going. So they had temple prostitutes. And they did this because they thought that in celebrating the ongoing of life, that this was the way it was to be accomplished. Life, life, life in a natural cycle. But eternal life was in God, you see, and it was a direct contradiction because it commanded a life of purity and holiness. And there was lewdness and lasciviousness and all kind of horrible vulgarities that went on with the lewd rites of Baal worship. All of you know that. But you see, in this awful pagan way of worship, they thought, well, they had to do something. They had to take some life and sacrifice some life and make a potion. You know, they're all big on potions. That's right. And scattered out over the field to induce the gods and goddesses of fertility and life to bring forth a good. God said, don't do it. And I sure would agree with him, wouldn't you? Amen. Because he was going to guarantee the crop. He was going to be the god of life. But boy, most of the commentaries say nothing about what that means. And I couldn't guarantee that what I read, you know, who cares? There's two things you can say when you come into stuff like that. Joyce, you can say, who cares? And so what? And you can also say, big deal. But God is commanding them in his ways of holiness because he is promising unto them to grant to them the fullness of His promise after showing them the kind of God that He is. Well, amen.
That's it.
That's it.
Amen.